As a year passes into the history books and a new one arrives, one of the news items that always catches my attention, and I have seen it, whether it's a grocery store or a newsstand, people are talking about those who passed away in the previous year. World Magazine ran an article, one of the elders on our team sent it to me, and it's listed the names of many people, many notables, under the headline, Departures. It included a number of people, certainly, who've made some kind of impact in some sort of way on our world. Many of them household names. Many of them are names that didn't bring back any memories to me, like the name Edmund Abel, as I read through this lengthy article. You probably don't know Edmund by name, but he was the engineer who invented and designed the coffee drip brewing machine that revolutionized just about every household. He replaced the percolator for the most part in every American home. The appliance was launched as Mr. Coffee in 1972. I was too young at that time to have known that, but some of you, I'm sure, knew that. Well, at any rate, Joe DiMaggio did the commercials for this, and in the first year alone, it earned $150 million. It's interesting that he was a contract engineer. That's code for you don't get any money for inventing that, and he didn't get any of the proceeds, and he didn't seem to care. I did a little research on him further. He intrigued me. He loved building boats. In fact, when he passed away this past year, he had the unfinished frame of a sailboat in the middle of his living room. He loved inventing and tinkering. He died at the age of 92 this past year, 92. And he told reporters that he was able to live a long and healthy life because of two things. One, he regularly ate grapefruit. And two, he never, ever drank coffee. He couldn't stand it. Other names on the list included the former CEO of IBM, John Akers, comedian Joan Rivers, Shirley Temple Black, Truett Cathy, the founder of Chick-fil-A. His son spoke for our men's ministry a year or so ago. Another name that caught my attention in this particular journal, which is an evangelical journal, was the name Dayuma. Dayuma was a member of the Alka tribe who became the doorway back into that tribe for Elizabeth Elliot and Rachel Saint when she trusted Christ. Dayuma did, and eventually opened the door for these women to go back into that tribe that had killed their husbands and win them to faith in Jesus. I couldn't imagine this year Dayuma standing before the Lord and the reward that will be hers. There were a host of athletes listed, names I'd never heard of before, like Dorothy Cheney. Dorothy Cheney, Hall of Fame tennis champion. She won 391 U.S. championships. 391. What really caught my attention was the fact that she won most of these matches after she turned 55. When most of us can't bounce a tennis ball, she was winning competitions. She competed in matches where she won up into her 80s. And she died last year at the age of 98. So if you're reading this list looking for a secret to a long life, evidently it's play a lot of tennis, eat grapefruit, and never drink coffee. I'm a dead man for the most part. Can't you? The truth is, the average person who reads these journals, who goes to the grocery store and sees the magazines talking about the notables who died, the average person on the street is secretly troubled, downright afraid at the thought of dying. One author wrote, "Death looms large as a dreadful enemy." Francis Bacon, an unbeliever, wrote 400 years ago, "Men fear death like children fear the dark." The unbelieving world is terrified at the thought of it because we know from Scripture that the law of God is written on their heart, Revelation 2, that they suppress the truth of the Creator, Romans chapter 1. And so they know something's out there intuitively. They understand there is a lawgiver and a reckoning. Samuel Johnson, an unbeliever who wrote in the 18th century, a statesman author, he witnessed the death of one of his friends, and then he later wrote, and I quote, "At the sight of my friend's last conflict, I had a sensation never known to me before, a confusion, a gloomy terror without a name." Honest words. A movie a few years ago came out entitled The Bucket List. Jack Nicholson and Morgan Freeman played two terminally ill men who want to do some things they'd like to do before they die. And one of these actors, Jack Nicholson, was interviewed by a reporter about his own views on life and death. He said this, "I used to live so freely. My mantra, and for my generation, was, be your own man, choose whatever rules you want, accept the guilt, pay the check, do the time. I chose my own way." We all want to go on, though, forever, don't we? But everybody goes to that wall, yet nobody knows what's on the other side. And that's why we fear death. It couldn't be further from the truth, by the way. But he and these others I have quoted actually personify the truth that says that the children of unbelief are literally held in slavery by their fear of death. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14 and 15. Terrified. You know, as I read through that rather long list of notables, athletes, political figures, business professionals, inventors, actors and actresses, I couldn't help but wonder how many of them lay on their deathbeds and the thought go through their mind or perhaps reside in their heart, "I am about to die and I can hardly wait. I can hardly wait." Could anybody have that perspective? Let me take you back to our study of Paul's letter to the Philippians, and you discover this kind of confidence and the testimony that can be true of every Christian. We know what's on the other side. Let's go back to his categorical statement we addressed in our last study in this letter and touch down again, and then we'll get to a text I skipped over. It begins in verse 21 where he delivers his life motto, a very familiar text, "For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Now, what Paul does in this paragraph is give us his thought process instead of simply delivering his opinion. He sort of takes us through a pros and cons exercise. The pros and cons of living or dying. Maybe you've done that. You've had a major decision to make and you've gone through the pros and cons. My wife and I have in times past. We've even at times gotten a piece of paper out, drawn a line down the middle. Pros and cons. Maybe you've been there. Maybe you are there right now in your mind. You're in church. I'm preaching. You don't hear a word I'm saying. You've got this list going. Pros and cons. In our last study, we looked at Paul's list of reasons for wanting to be alive. And there were three of them. He wants to multiply spiritual fruit. Look at verse 22. "But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me." He wants to produce spiritually lasting fruit. Secondly, we looked at how he wants to motivate spiritual growth in others. Verse 24, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And convinced of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and your joy in the faith." Paul says, here's why I want to be alive. I want to multiply spiritual fruit. I want to motivate the church to grow. Thirdly, He says, I want to magnify Jesus Christ, verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. In other words, I want to ultimately bring you along with me to glorify, to magnify Jesus Christ. By the way, this is the way to live, isn't it? Paul's life was all about multiplying, motivating, and magnifying Jesus Christ. Now, tucked inside this expanded list of reasons for living, Paul makes a rather brief statement that I skipped over in our last study on why it would be better to die. Why that would be better than living. He's obviously not afraid, is he? Before we look at his reasoning, I want you to notice how he begins by telling us he's really struggling with this list of pros and cons. Let's pick it up at verse 23. This is the verse we sort of jumped over in our last study. But I am hard pressed from both directions. Your translation may read, I am torn. I'm torn between two. Hard pressed. If you'll stop for a moment, the verb he uses is used in the New Testament for being squeezed on both sides. It was used by Luke in his gospel at chapter 8 and verse 45 to refer to the crowd that was squeezing the Lord, pressing in on him. And he said, who touched me? And the apostle said, everybody's squeezing you. How can you ask who's touching me? Same word used. Paul uses the word to describe how the love of Christ squeezes him, presses him. It's translated constrains him to honor Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. It would be used in the ancient world outside the scriptures for a traveler who's traveling through a narrow pass. It's so narrow that he's hemmed in. He really can't even turn around. That verb gives us the expression of someone we use to this day of being caught between a rock and a hard place. Paul is saying, I'm stuck between a rock and a hard place. On one hand is my desire to live. On the other is my desire to die. Look at verse 23 again. I'm hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart. By the way, if I could pause for a moment again, this word desire here is an extremely emotional, strong word. It's the word epithymia. It's a word that refers to longing or craving. In fact, until this study, I always thought of epithymia in a negative context. That's how Paul uses it. It's the word for lust. It's the word for craving forbidden desires. He uses it in the book of Galatians in chapter 5 when he talks about the lust of the flesh. It's this longing, lusting for that which is forbidden. But I discovered Paul also used it in a positive sense beyond even this verse. He's writing to the Thessalonians and he uses this word. He says, I am craving, I am longing to see your faces again. Deeply emotional longing to see the church in Thessalonica again, which, by the way, provides an insight into this man's life for us. He was extremely passionate. He was also very emotionally tender. He was wired emotionally. He was the most resolute, brilliant theologian you would ever meet. And yet at the same time, we know from other passages, and certainly this one, he is very tender, very emotionally sensitive. He feels with every fiber of his being. This is the kind of man all our wives thought they were marrying. We had them fooled. Thank God for Hallmark. Look, here's my point. We can understand why Paul would be very passionate about living. But why would he crave dying? It would be easy to misunderstand him unless we carefully unpack his reasoning about dying. Now, Paul has given us three reasons for life. He's not going to give us three truths about death. Let me give them to you. The first truth is this. Death is a spiritual departure. again, verse 23. But I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire, notice, to depart, to leave. What does he mean? He's using a word, by the way, that word departure is freighted with meaning and emotion. It's a verb, analuo, which is found in Paul's world. It's found in the word. In fact, when I explored this, I found at least five different contexts which used this word, and they all give a little different reflection if you turn this gemstone of a word around. It would be used by a soldier in Paul's day when they strike camp, when they take down the tent, they prepare to move out. This idea has the nuance of a soldier leaving one post and going to another. I found it interesting that William Barclay, in his wonderful commentary on Philippians, pulled an illustration out of his own experience during World War II. He talked about how the Royal Air Force, at one point, if you know history, and I'm sure you know well enough to know, they pretty much stood alone against Hitler's bombers. And when a pilot in World War II, Barclay pointed out, was shot down and confirmed as dead, they never spoke of that pilot being killed. They always spoke of him as being, quote, posted to another station. They have departed for another place. Paul is effectively saying, I am eager to strike camp. I want to take down the tent of mortality. I want this other post with Christ. I'm ready to leave the field of battle as I know it for his field of rest. The word was also used in Paul's day for a traveler on board a ship that was loosening the ropes that tied it to the dock. The ship was ready to depart, to set sail. Paul could have been thinking about this nuance, that his coming death would be nothing more than the loosening of the ropes that tied him to earth. He's ready to set sail for heaven. He's ready to cast off the lines and set sail for the harbor of heaven. The farmer used this word in Paul's day for the unyoking of his oxen from the harness after a long, weary day of plowing and sweating and pulling and straining. Paul could very well be longing to be unhooked from the strain of plowing in this harvest field. And by the way, if anybody could claim to be weary, it would be the Apostle Paul. Some people long to retire and go to Florida. Paul was ready to retire and go to heaven. He was longing, as it were, for the master plowman to unhook him from the harness and welcome him to his rest. The word was also used in the academic world for solving a problem. A professor would solve the problem and he would say the problem has departed. I can remember in mathematics, none of my problems departed. I can never use that word. Well, it could be used in that world of academia. What a wonderful truth about dying for the believer. Death is the end of problems. It is the beginning of solutions and answers. One more reflection of light from this word gem. If you turn it one more way, it's a verb that could be used for a prisoner or even a slave set free. The judge would allow the person to depart. His sentence is either revoked or his status is changed. His chains are removed. He's free to go. Paul isn't looking at death as a moment of extermination. He is looking at it as a moment of emancipation. The chains of mortal flesh will fall off, and this one who lamented, who shall deliver me from this body of death? Oh, wretched man that I am. Loosed. Freed. So Paul is saying, and all of these may be in his mind, and we with him who know the Lord, we're ready to get out of the harness. We are ready to slip out of the shackles. We're ready to strike camp. We'd like a different post. We're ready to have our problems resolved and unending solutions. We are ready to cast off the lines and set sail for heaven. That's why Paul can say this is so much better for those of us who believe. Our spirit goes to be with Christ. Our body returns to dust and waits, as it were, to be resurrected and glorified, reunited with our spirit in that glorified new immortal body that is permanent. And we await the rapture, and those who have already gone before will experience that. We'll miss the grave, but if the rapture doesn't occur, perhaps this year, for some of us, he will call us home. And others, he will call to stay. So here's the truth about death. It is a spiritual departure. That's not all. Secondly, death is a literal arrival. Go back to verse 23. I am hard pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be, not cease to be, but be with Christ. This is a wonderful phrase, isn't it? In fact, it destroys a number of unbiblical false teachings, man-made teachings that chain people to fear. The false teaching of soul sleep would be among them, or limbo. The New Testament uses, certainly, sleep, the word sleep, as a metaphor for death, to picture that individual, as you look at that shell, that body, as free from the cares of life. But it is never intended by God in Scripture to teach that the soul is literally sleeping in some state of limbo. Perhaps even some state where it's just going to wander the planet, haunting all his relatives. That is somewhat appealing to me, but that's not what's happening at all. It's never intended by God to mean that. If that were true, Paul would never be able to write, I'm looking forward to dying, because that would be so much better to be in limbo or to be asleep. I mean, we're all looking forward to that afternoon nap. Some of you have started early. But can you imagine believing that your future is some kind of soul sleep? Paul would never say, that's great, can't wait. No, he says, having the desire to depart, that is die, and be with Christ. There's no spooky, mystical wandering of the soul that has somehow not been released from earth to go to its eternal destiny. No, death is an immediate transfer of that spirit, that immaterial part of who you really are. This text also adds with other texts to destroy the false teaching of purgatory. For Paul to say here, when he dies, he's going to be with Christ. You notice that? With Christ would mean then that if Paul went to purgatory, then Jesus would have to be there too. Paul says here he's going to be with Christ when he departs in death, and Jesus is not suffering in the flames of some made-up belief in purgatory. In fact, notice the last part of verse 23. Paul says, for that is very much better. Do you think that Paul is writing, I can't wait to die so that I can go to purgatory, for that is so much better? There's not a shred of biblical evidence, by the way, in the persisting doctrines of purgatory and these man-made beliefs that bind people in fear. Other doctrines as well that, for the most part, have you earning your salvation. You've literally got to work your way into heaven. And because you've committed sin, you got to go to purgatory and burn it off before you get there. But Jesus paid it all. Once for all, that decree, the writer of Scripture tells us, has been nailed to the cross. In fact, the sin you commit tomorrow has already been paid for by Christ. Your status is forever cleansed. You confess your sins daily for fellowship, not in order to start over again some new relationship. Paul says dying is better. If it were the flames of purgatory, there would be no joy in dying. I mean, why would Paul be excited? Death would only open the door to greater suffering. The Bible teaches clearly that when believers die, our spirit is immediately departed and with Christ, pictured wonderfully for us in the Lord Jesus who hung on that center cross, and on a cross next to him is that thief who had a life that amounted to nothing as far as a record of holiness would reveal. And yet he places faith in the Savior, in the placard, where he says, you know what, I do believe you are the King, and will you remember me when you come into your kingdom? And Jesus says, what does he say? Yes, next year you will be with me in paradise. After you've burned off your sin, and your whole life has been nothing but sin. No, he said, what's that first word? Today. Today. You will be with me. No long limbo, soul sleep, purgatory. Today you will be with me in paradise. You ransack the New Testament on this idea, and other texts come to mind. The book of Revelation reveals to us that during that period of time, during the tribulation, there will be many who will accept Christ and not follow the Antichrist, and many will be martyred for their faith. And Revelation chapter 6 reveals to us a host of martyrs who have recently been put to death. They are already consciously before the throne of God. In fact, they're talking to him. Before he died, Stephen prayed in Acts chapter 7, verse 59. He's being stoned to death by the mob, and he imitates his Lord by praying, Lord, receive my spirit. He didn't pray, Lord, keep me from the flames, or Lord, keep me from limbo, Lord, receive my spirit. Paul would say it more clearly than any other, perhaps, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 8, to be absent from the body is to be what? Present with the Lord. To depart is to arrive. To be absent is to be present. In other words, upon dying, your spirit leaves your body and is immediately present with the Lord. The distance between earth and heaven is not measured by miles or years. It's measured in terms of a moment. Absent, present. That's why Paul could write here in Philippians chapter 1 that death was so much better, because death was not only a spiritual departure, it is a literal arrival. I've been by the bedside of many believers over the years, some while I was in their room, breathed their last breath. For those who are left by the bedside of a believing loved one who died, through tears they might say, he's gone. He's gone. He's left us. There he goes. From heaven's vantage point, they're saying, here he comes. Here he comes. We're weeping, and rightly so. She's just left us. Heaven is singing, she's just arrived. There he goes, we would say. Heaven says, there he comes. Death is not only a literal departure, it is a literal arrival. And given the fact that Paul has already been provided a tour of heaven, by the way, when he was trained in private by the Holy Spirit for 3 years, He doesn't speak much of it, but just enough to let us know he did. Given a tour of heaven, he's already seen it. We can only imagine as he writes this how much more he would be longing. He has already seen what's on the other side of the wall that we believe by faith. The glory of the Father's house and the communion with Christ. And that's why he can write, if I depart, that is so much better. So much better. Death isn't just a departure. It's an arrival. Sam Gordon from the country of Wales, delightful commentator, will be preaching for me this summer in our summer series. I've enjoyed his little commentary on Philippians. He included in his commentary on this verse an inscription from a headstone in a churchyard cemetery in Montgomery, Alabama. I love this. Wanted to repeat it to you. The name of the deceased was Jonathan Pease, spelled P-E-A-S-E. The inscription was a poem, and it read, "Under the clover and under the trees, here lies the body of Jonathan Pease. Pease isn't here, only the pod. Pease shelled out and went home to God." Might be a little poem, that's some pretty serious theology, friends. Good theology. Let me make a third observation about death from this verse. Death is not only a spiritual departure and a literal arrival. Death is, thirdly, an eternal connection. "But I am hard-pressed. I'm between a rock and a hard place. I'm torn in both directions. Having the longing to depart and be," let's emphasize this part, "with Christ, which is much better. I long, I crave, I can't wait to depart and be with Christ." Three reasons he's given us to remain alive and stay the course, and three reasons to welcome death and finish his course. Which leads me to point out something about Paul's relationship with the Lord. He's given us three reasons for living and three truths and reasons for dying. Three, what we could call life benefits, and three death benefits, which is the death package, benefit package you really need to have. But it's three against three. Have you been keeping count and you've got your paper out? It's a tie in Paul's mind and heart. And he admitted that he's between a rock and a hard place, but he also said, "I really would rather follow these three reasons and depart." So we have a tie. There's a tie. And he's torn about it. There is a tiebreaker. It began back in verse 1 of this letter where Paul told us that he was a slave to his master, Christ Jesus. In other words, I'm going to do what my master says. He's the tiebreaker. He casts the deciding vote. He balances the ledger of whether or not I stay the course or finish my course and go home. Let me summarize with two principles what we observe here in his attitude and spirit. First, Paul was able to fully live because he was ready at any moment to die. You've heard that before, but I think it's worth repeating. You are not ready to truly live until you are truly ready to die. Secondly, Paul was willing to stay because his master had the final say. In his heart and mind, it's a tie, But yet his emotions would pull him in one direction, and that is to depart. I wonder, maybe in your own life, as I mentioned earlier, you're struggling through a decision. It could be a career decision, some crucial change, some life endeavor, and you're wrestling. You've got your paper out, and you're writing down the pros and the cons. Let me ask you, where does Christ fit into that exercise? You've got to make a decision. Where does seeking His face come into play? Paul has given his master the right to cast the deciding vote, the right to choose. Now, don't misunderstand. Your master and Lord has the right to choose whether you give it to Him or not. But the point is, when you do, emotionally, consciously, when you do surrender to Him and acknowledge His right, that even though your ledger might be covered on one side and just His hand can change everything, when you willingly offer yourself to His deciding vote, His final say, that's when you're truly able to live. And you're ready to die. Whether you stay or go. For someone like Paul, whose mind and heart was always on go, can you sense after our study how difficult it was for him to be able to say, I'm willing to stay? Over the holidays, I read through much of a little book entitled Lessons from a Sheepdog. It's written by Philip Keller, who wrote a wonderful book on the 23rd Psalm. He's a rancher with the Lord now, a shepherd. In his book, he talks about a border collie that he rescued. The former owner was unable to do anything with her and was going to put her down. And he found out about it and said, look, I need a collie on my ranch, and let me see what I can do. It's a fascinating story. I don't have time for all the details, but eventually he won her trust. And in this book, it's basically a discussion about his border collie and some of the things he learned in working with her. He said that she was exceptionally bright and eventually learned all the commands. In fact, once he had her trust, she learned quickly. Commands to come, the command to the left, the command to the right, the command to sit, to stay, to lie down. Everything you're trying to teach your kids, and they're not picking up on it very well, are they? He named her Lass, L-A-S-S. And he writes, one of the truly touching aspects was her utter devotion to me. She became my virtual shadow. Wherever I went, she went. My presence seemed to be her sense of pleasure. For probably that very reason, the most difficult command for her to obey was my command to stay. He writes, sometimes it meant that I assigned her to stay to keep watch over some unruly rams while I was doing another job. It was very trying for her to have me disappear from view. That command to stay meant that she had to remain steady wherever she was placed. And on a sheep ranch, part of the success of sheep involves moving them from pasture to pasture, sorting them out. So when I told her to stay, it might mean that I needed her to guard an open gate or to hold a small band of ewes in a corner while I checked out their lambs. But if I disappeared from her view, she would become uneasy. She was sure she had been forgotten. She would begin to move about and finally take off in search of me. The sheep would scatter, the work would be undone. Asking her to stay was almost asking too much. Then he applies by writing, God used her to teach me a most important principle, to be steadfast and faithful wherever he placed me. These are often tough and testing times. We become uneasy. We may even feel we've been forgotten by God. It occurred to me that almost any of us can be heroic, even daring, in the midst of movement, excitement. But it takes a much more steadfast faith in our Father to stay true in the daily duties of our little lives, where God asks us to be steady, to perform our part without fanfare, someone he will trust to do their duty, even if it means to stay. I wonder if God's command to you on the threshold of a new year, even though you are longing for something else, is to stay. It might be to stay the course. Keep at your task. Stay in a difficult marriage. Stay with that old car. Stay in that tough curriculum. Stay in that mundane, tiresome job. Stay in that old house or apartment. Couldn't help but think of our great model, our Lord, who was overwhelmed in his humanity as he anticipated the cruelty of the cross and the suffering and the abandonment and the rejection and the sorrow. He was overwhelmed in his deity by the coming separation from his Father and God the Spirit, as he anticipated one who knew no sin becoming sin for us, bearing in his body all our sins on the tree. We see him overwhelmed in his humanity, in his deity, in the garden, and he's effectively asking his Father, is there another way? Can I drink a different cup? He knows the answer. His Father effectively says, stay. Aren't you glad he did? Paul, certainly with lesser sorrows and struggles, yet with great pain, he's been beaten many times, his body scarred, stoned nearly to death, shipwrecked, writing now from house arrest, and we've already learned together he's been abandoned by the church. And you hear him with great emotion say, Lord, it would be a far better thing for me to go home. What do you say? And the Father says, stay. And Paul, in his writing, is responding with, I will. I'll stay. And for now, the motto of his life remains, and it should be for all of us who serve this Lord and Master. It is a win-win, living or dying. The best is yet to come, because we understand a little better what it means and why we can say, for to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Father, I can't think of a better text to explore with the beloved. As a new year opens, then this one. Thank you for the testimony of your servant, Paul. We can only begin to understand how much he longed and desired to strike camp and move to a post he'd already seen that we can't even begin to imagine. Father, I'm convinced that for all of us, though we share the same dilemma, we long for that season of solutions that will last forever and struggle now with problems. Maybe problems we can't solve even now. Thank you for the testimony of your word that encourages us that in moving forward with you, it may mean to stay. Maybe there is a scenario that the Lord has brought to your mind. There needs to be just the briefest of conversations, even now, to put an exclamation point here. You need to enlist his final vote or draw upon his strength, for he commands us and will resource us appropriately to meet his command to stay. Why don't you have that brief conversation with the Lord right now? Perhaps death for you is a wall that is frightening. And because you're not ready for the other side, we would love to confirm in your own heart and life the gospel of Christ that brings lasting hope. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.